Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. I want to pause there for now. I don't know how far along we'll get, but the apostle tells us that we have not received one thing, and that one thing that we've not received, he says again, is the spirit of bondage unto fear. The spirit of bondage unto fear. Now, I think I know what the apostle Paul has in mind. It may have had a couple of things in mind, but perhaps Paul was speaking about that bondage that the Old Testament saints felt, that bondage unto the law. The law struck fear in the hearts of the Lord's people. The law convicted. The law exposed sin. The law did a lot of things, but one of the things that the law didn't do was bring a lot of comfort. It didn't bring a lot of comfort at all. But Paul says we haven't received that kind of spirit. We haven't received that. That's not what we are all about now. On this side of the grave, on this side of the resurrection, we're not the grave of Jesus Christ, by the way. We're not about that kind of spirit, that spirit that lends to bondage and one that tends to fear. But he says we have received something. We have received a spirit, and in this case, the word spirit is capitalized, a capital S. We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So I want to think about that for just a few minutes, this spirit of adoption. Paul says it is by this spirit of adoption, whatever that is, that we cry out, Abba, Father. Have you cried out to the Father? Have you ever cried out to the Father? There's a reason that you cry out to the Father, whether it's been only a handful of times, or whether you cry out to him every day, and I hope that you do in some way, in some form, to some extent, you cry out to your Heavenly Father every day. The more often we cry out to our Heavenly Father, I think is an indication of the realization, that is, that we have of just how much we need him, that we how much we need our Heavenly Father. We recognize our own inabilities. We recognize our own failings. We recognize our own sin. We recognize ourselves for who we really are, then it'll cause you to cry out to your Heavenly Father. So I hope you do that often. But the reason we have the desire and the ability to cry out, Abba, Father, and by the way, that word Abba, as probably most of you know, it's a very personal term. It's not just Creator or God, or I say just, I shouldn't put it that way. How can we put that? It's not Creator, it's not God, it is more like Daddy. Crying out in a personal, intimate way. Crying out to someone who you know loves you and cares for you and provides for you. And while he at times may chasten you, but he does so out of love. That's your Father. And the reason we have a desire and the ability to cry out unto him, Paul says, is because we've received this spirit of adoption. Adoption. Adoption, the process by which a parent or parents make a choice to bring a child into its family and take it in as its very own. Adoption. If you go to the fourth chapter of Galatians, not necessarily that you have to go there right this moment, but when you look in the fourth chapter of Galatians, you'll see this passage. You'll see this language in there. Paul tells us there in the fourth chapter of Galatians, it says that when the fullness of the time was come. Now listen real carefully. Paul says here that we've received the spirit of adoption, and it causes you to cry out. It leads you, it draws you, drives you even at times to cry out unto your Heavenly Father. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come. when the fullness of the time was come, when the time appointed, when the time arrived that was appointed by God, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And it's very important that we tie those two passages together. You remember last week, well, some of you weren't here last week, but you that were might remember this. The word might, in fact, we see there in the eighth chapter of Romans, used a couple of times, and we see it used throughout Scripture, especially the New Testament. And the word might indicates carrying out or executing God's will, something that is taking place now and that is ongoing. And so the word might is used not to indicate that there's a possibility or that it may or may not happen or we're hoping it happens or wishing it would happen, but that it is something that is happening and will continue to happen. It's ongoing and it is a carrying out or an executing of God's holy will. It's sure. It's absolute. It will happen. It hasn't happened to the fullest extent that it will happen. And so the word might is used there to indicate that. But Paul in that fourth chapter of Galatians says that God sent forth His Son. That God sent forth His Son to redeem them that were under the law. In other words, under the curse of the law. We were under the curse of the law. We were under this law of sin and death. A law that we could not keep. A law that we could not find any reason to claim any kind of righteousness of our own. A law that we could not find justification in. A law that we could not keep in order to stand before God in right standing. We couldn't do it. And so God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Paul says we've received this spirit of adoption. Well, the reason we've received the spirit of adoption is because Christ died on the cross to redeem you from your sins. And when He did that, when He accomplished the will of the Father, well, we know that He did, right? That's why He came into the world, right? Amen. We know that. Did Christ accomplish the Father's will or did He not? He says, I came into the world not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that He hath given me, I should lose nothing. That's the Father's will. So did Christ accomplish it? I say He did. I say He did. And the fact that we know that He did is because He was raised from the grave. That's the only reason that Jesus was raised from the grave is because He accomplished the Father's will. Had He not completed and accomplished the Father's will perfectly in every way, in every aspect, His body would still be in the grave. Bless your heart, it's not there. He accomplished the Father's will. And by accomplishing the Father's will, Paul says there in Galatians 4 that we then have received this adoption of sons. That's a beautiful thought. That you and I, and multiplied millions more, in fact, as we read there in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, that it's a great multitude of people that no man can number because of what Christ accomplished. And there's a great multitude of people that no man can number who has and will receive this spirit of adoption, who have been adopted into the family of God, who were outside of the family of God, except in the mind and purpose of God, by the way, before the foundation of the world. Except in His mind and purpose, but legally speaking, we had been cast out. Because of our sin and sinful nature and rebellion, we had been cast out, deserving to be separated from God Almighty for all eternity. But now we've been adopted. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased. Bought back, if you will, and bought with a price. And the price was the blood of Jesus Christ, His very life. Now, Paul goes on to say that not only have we received the adoption of sons, but he says, because ye are sons. Now, this is what I wanted to listen to. I wanted you to listen very carefully. And you might want to turn over there and look at this. But Paul says, because ye are sons. God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Similar language, right? That's why it's important that we tie these two passages together. He says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Because ye are sons. Because you are sons by adoption. Because you are sons by adoption. Because you've been adopted, God has decreed and declared through adoption that you are His. And because you belong to Him, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. And it causes you and leads you and draws you and at times drives you to cry out, Abba, Father. So I ask you, have you ever cried out to the Father? Have you ever cried out to your Heavenly Father? If you ever have, if you ever cried out to the Father, it's because the Spirit of His Son has been sent into your heart and has caused you to do so, led you to do so. The reason that the Spirit of Christ has been sent into your hearts is because you are sons by adoption. And if you turn over to the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 1, you'll find out that you are sons by adoption because you have been predestinated unto this adoption. You've been predestinated according to the will of God, according to His good pleasure and His good will. And in that process, He has made you accepted in the Beloved. That's beautiful to me. That's beautiful to me, knowing that God has all this taken care of. I'm glad He didn't leave it up to you. I'm glad He didn't leave it up to me. I'm glad He is not waiting on me and depending on me to do what I need to do in order to secure my home in heaven. Because if He's waiting on you to do that, you'll not make it. If He's waiting on me to do that, I'll never make it. I don't have a chance. And thank God it's not by chance. It's by purpose. It's by purpose. And so Paul says that we have received this Spirit of adoption. Otherwise, any other spirit, if you will, with a little s, any other spirit, it tends to bondage. It leads to fear. And I can't help but think there's just a multiplied, I don't know how many, but there's a multiple number, I think, of the Lord's people now today are living under fear. I tell you, if God is expecting me or waiting on me to do it and to get it all right and to do everything that I'm supposed to do and to make sure that I've prayed long enough, that I've prayed hard enough, that I've got strong enough faith, that I've done all the right things, if God is waiting on me to do that, you know, I couldn't sleep at night. Could you? You couldn't and you shouldn't. You couldn't and you shouldn't, not only for yourself, but for the sake of everyone else around you. You couldn't sleep at night, and you shouldn't. But we can rest at night. We can rest when we lay our heads down, because God, in His marvelous and gracious wisdom, had this taken care of. Oh, there's things for us to do, and that's the subject for the next time. There's things for us to do. But concerning heaven and immortal glory, when Christ came forth from the grave, you were there with Him. You came forth victorious just like He was victorious. And because He won the victory, you also have the victory. Not to reach out there and continue to fight the battle until you can gain the victory yourself. No, the victory is yours. Because Christ won the victory. Amen. You agree with that this morning? That's something to celebrate. Many people are celebrating the resurrection. And we have reason to celebrate the resurrection, not only today, but each and every time we come together. The only reason we're here is because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm thankful to have God's Word that reveals to us what Christ accomplished in that, and what God was satisfied, that God was satisfied with the offering that Christ made unto Him. And let's get back here in Romans chapter 8. He says that by this Spirit of adoption, we cry out, Abba, Father. Now listen to this. There is something to rejoice about as well. Verse 16. The Spirit, with a capital S, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I, in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, we're sons of God, We're sons of God, legally speaking, by adoption. We've received that spirit of adoption. But now we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. And because we have that Spirit, it is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I think about being sons of God legally by adoption, but bless your heart, because you've been born of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of Christ has been sent forth into your heart, that Spirit now is bearing witness with your spirit that you're children of God. And that's why you cry out, Abba, Father, in a family sense. A family relationship, not just by adoption legally, but as in a family relationship. You cry out, Abba, Father. And that Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And listen to what he says in verse 17 now. And if children, then heirs. It just gets better. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Wow. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. When you go over to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you're familiar with that, or at least some of it, aren't you? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul spends so much time writing about the resurrection and how important the resurrection, how vital it is. In fact, it is the very foundation of our hope and faith, right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And one of the things that he says over there, and I don't want to misquote it, so I want to turn very quickly in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to this. Jumping into the middle of it, I know, but Paul is writing about not only the resurrection of Christ, but then he turns to the final resurrection, the final day, the last day. The resurrection, and he's describing what's going to take place in that day. And he says this, when all things shall be subdued unto him, he's just been talking about all things under the feet of Christ, all things being subjected and subdued unto Christ. And when that happens, he says, then shall the Son, listen carefully, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And do you see the picture? When the final day comes and all things have been subdued unto Jesus Christ, then Christ is going to present the kingdom unto his Father. And I can hear him say, Father, I've kept them all. I've not lost a one. All things now are made subject unto you. And then the Hebrew writer records a quote from the Old Testament. I forget where the quote is, but the Hebrew writer says this, as Christ is subjecting himself and all of creation finally unto the Father, he says this, I and the children which thou hast given me. He's presenting himself with all of his children together unto God. That is an heir of God. That's being a joint heir with Christ. A joint heir with Christ. And all that Christ has, you have. All that Christ will have subdued and subjected unto him, we'll all be together right alongside our elder brother as he presents it unto the Father. Isn't that a beautiful thing? We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Oh, there's so much I don't understand about all of that. And it is such a realm and a higher plane I can't fathom it, but I can rejoice in it. I can rejoice in it. And he says, so we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But then he says this, back in Romans 8, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. I like what Peter said too in 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter wrote about this inheritance that we have, an heir of God, right? If you are an heir, you have an inheritance, right? There's something that belongs to the Father that he's given you. As an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, we have this inheritance. And Peter describes it as undefiled and one that fadeth not away. In fact, he says, kept by the power of God, reserved in heaven for you. That's an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. But then he says, if so be that we suffer with him. Wow, he could have left that out. I wished he could have, but he couldn't. He couldn't. Think about it. Think about it this way. Now, last week, if you were here, we started in the beginning of this chapter. And we saw how Paul wrote about that there is no condemnation. There's no condemnation for them who are in Christ. And Paul tells us how that came about, how we are in Christ. Paul tells us that numerous times, that it was of God that we are in Christ Jesus, who hath made, I won't even try to quote it now, forget it. We're in Christ Jesus because of God. That's the point. And Paul tells us that over and over and over. There is no condemnation because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free. Has made you free from that law of sin and death. That law that brings bondage. That law that tends to fear. So the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free. Hath made you free. So there is now no condemnation. And if that's the case with you, and you are walking, making the attempt at all in this world, to walk and abide by that life in Christ Jesus, you know what's going to happen? You're going to face some suffering. You're going to face, at the very least, some obstacles. You're going to face some trials. You are going to suffer for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Christ, if you are abiding by this law, this principle of life in Christ Jesus. And so that's why he says here, if so be that we suffer with him. Paul is not telling us that we have to suffer a certain amount before we are, qualified to be a child of God. That's not what he's saying. That he is telling us that we can expect, as heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, trying to live and abide by that Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you can expect to suffer. You can expect to suffer. He says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, aren't we told throughout the New Testament that we're going to suffer, that we're going to face this opposition, that we're going to face obstacles, that there's going to be trials, that we try to do right and the world opposes us? Aren't we told that throughout the New Testament? Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, that he said, blessed are you. Blessed are ye when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're a blessed character. You're in a blessed position. It may not feel to be blessed at the time. Oh, it hurts. It's difficult. It's a challenge, to say the least. And to face it, that's a whole other sermon. What do we need to face all that? We spent a good bit of time several months ago in 1 Peter. And remember, Peter wrote about probably almost half of that first epistle that he wrote. He wrote concerning the sufferings that we face for the sake of righteousness. And in fact, in one passage, he says that happy are you. You ought to be a happy individual if you are suffering for that cause. Not just for any kind of suffering, but suffering because you're trying to do right. So he tells us here, that's what we can expect. The Lord's people have suffered in this manner throughout the ages. From the beginning of time, those who seek the righteousness of God, those who seek to follow after the Lord, have suffered in this way. Look at the next verse. This is where it gets really good. He says, For I reckon. Just a silly little side note. Probably shouldn't even say this from the pulpit. Do you ever use the word reckon? I bet you do. I bet you do a lot. It's a good word. It's not just a good old Southern slang term. It's not. It's good old King James terms. It's good old King James English. You know, when and people, you know, sometimes they're from out of town, you know, they're not from around here. And they hear you use the word reckon, and they kind of chuckle, you know. What'd you say? Well, that's not just Southern. That's good old King James English. I reckon. Now, you may use it too loosely, so I do too at times. You going to take out the garbage? I reckon. You know, we use it too loosely. But if we use it in the right way, this is what we've done. If you use the word reckon in the right way, you've looked at the situation. You have analyzed it. You have evaluated it. It's an accounting term. You have taken an accounting. You've looked at the credits and the debits. You've looked at the pluses and the minuses. You've looked at the pros and the cons. And in fact, you've looked at some of those factors in the situation, and you've actually decided that some of these factors are more important than other factors. And you've done all this evaluation and analysis, and you've come to a conclusion. Now, it doesn't require all of that to decide to take the garbage out, right? So we shouldn't use it, and you know, we ought to use it in the right way. Paul says, "For I reckon." When he sees all the pluses, all right? When he sees all the pros, when he sees all those credits, and he looks over here on the other side, and he sees the cons and the minuses. When he sees the suffering over here, but when he sees what he has over here, and just the things that he has named here in this portion of Scripture, when he sees over here that there is no condemnation, when he sees that he has been made free from the law of sin and death, when he sees that there is righteousness, life, and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sees that he has been adopted into the family of God, when he sees and feels and experiences the witness of the Holy Spirit of God abiding within, witnessing with his spirit that he is a child of God, when he sees on this side that he's an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ, when he sees that he's been redeemed from his sins, delivered from the wrath to come, where he deserved to be eternally banished from God's presence for eternally forever, when he sees all of that, he says, "Yeah, but there's some sufferings over here. But I reckon. I've analyzed it, evaluated it. I've looked at both sides of the ledger. And I reckon, here's the conclusion I've come to, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." Is that your reckoning? If you have that reckoning, then your focus is not on the suffering. It's not on the trial. It's not on the obstacle. When you have that reckoning, when you've done that accounting, when you counted up all the costs, literally, and you come to that conclusion that it's not worthy to be compared, I tell you what, when you get a glimpse from time to time, however rare it might be, or however often it might be, but when you get a glimpse of the glory of God while you live here in the world, you know, it doesn't take much of that. It doesn't take much, just a glimpse. Just a glimpse of the glory of God, and you'll come to that same reckoning. You'll come to that same accounting that all of this suffering, that whatever the trials, whatever the obstacles, whatever the persecution, is not worthy to be compared, is not even worthy to be named in the same sentence with the full anticipation and expectation of the glory of God being revealed in us one day. Amen. You agree with that? Is that your reckoning? And your focus won't be on the trial. It won't be on the suffering. It'll be on the glory that's coming one day. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature." Here it is. Now, we're not going to get this far, but a few verses on down, Paul uses the word hope. He defines it here in verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creature." An earnest expectation. You know, I will jump ahead those few verses on down, where Paul says, we're saved by hope. We're not saved Well, in one sense, when you're born of the Spirit, there is this hope that, along with faith and love and many things, that's implanted within you. But hope is kind of an unusual thing. The Hebrew writer tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith and hope go hand in hand. And hope is kind of sometimes it's kind of difficult to get our arms around. Because one of the reasons why it is because in the world today, just like the word reckon, the word hope is used so loosely. I hope it'll quit raining after a while. I have no idea and no reason to believe one way or the other, no reason to expect one way or the other whether it's going to quit raining shortly or not. I can look at the weatherman, but he doesn't know much more than I do. That's how we use hope today. I wish. I'd like for that to happen. And have no basis to expect whether it will or won't. But that's not hope. That's not the hope of the Bible. The hope of the Bible is an earnest expectation. And the reason it's called hope is because it hasn't come to fruition yet. We haven't seen it yet. It's okay to say, I'm hoping to live in heaven one day. That's a true statement. That's a true statement. But your hope isn't based on anything else except that your hope is this earnest expectation. And this earnest expectation is based on what Christ has accomplished. So you have every reason to fully anticipate and expect this to come to pass. But it hasn't yet. You haven't seen it yet. So it's hope. And that's why this hope saves us. This hope that we have because we've been born of the Spirit. And in fact, there are times, and this is another reason that hope is so kind of, it's because my hope is not so bright sometimes as yours. My hope is not nearly as bright as I would like for it to be at all times. Because my hope, in my mind, my hope is so vitally connected to my faith. And my faith isn't what it ought to be at times. My faith isn't as strong. I'm like the man who came to Jesus. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I believe. But I've got this thing that it's just like we saw in the 7th chapter of Romans a couple of weeks ago. This constant battle. Listen to this. Constant battle between the vanity of humanness. The vanity of life. The vanity of human nature. We have this constant battle between vanity and hope. That's what he describes in the next few verses. But this hope we have is an earnest expectation of the creature. And what is the creature? You. You as a new creature in Christ, as a new creation in Christ. You as the sons of God by adoption and children of God by the new birth, who have the witness of the Spirit dwelling within, bearing witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. This you, the new creature in Christ, what are you expecting? What are you looking for? He says the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We're waiting for something. We're waiting for something. You know, there's some manifestation. What does that word mean? Simply means to be made known, to be revealed. Now listen to, I'm about to close. There's something you're waiting on. There is some manifestation while we live here in the world of the power of God working in individuals, leading us to have some degree of assurance or confidence that individual is a child of God. Okay, we have some of that while we live here in the world. I'd like to see more of that in my life. I see it in yours. So we have some of that manifestation. But the creature, You and I, as children of God, we're waiting for the full manifestation, he says, of the sons of God. The full manifestation. One day when Christ returns. One day when we hear Christ setting, and we see him setting the goats on the left hand and the sheep on the right. One day when all of this is all wrapped up and we stand before the throne of God, we will see the full manifestation of the sons of God. And I like what I've heard some other preachers say, and it's a lot of truth to it. You know, when that time comes and the sons of God, the entire family of God is made fully known for all of creation to see, you know, some of us are going to be surprised who's there. Some of us might be surprised that I'm there, but we'll be surprised. There'll be some there we weren't thinking about, and there'll be some we figured would, but are missing. Maybe, I don't know. But anyway, regardless of that, we're looking for the full manifestation of the entire family of God one day. That's what we're waiting for. But we have this constant struggle while we live here in the world between vanity and hope. Paul describes on down, verse 23, he describes a groaning. And this is where we'll stop. A groaning within. Within a child of God, within a new creature, there's a groaning. There's a longing. He says that we are groaning within ourselves. Do you long for something besides what? Oh, you know, there's life is such a blessing. You can say that this morning, can't you? But you know, there's a lot of children of God around the world and throughout the ages who would have a hard time saying that. You ever think about that? Because they have been so severely abused and persecuted, and they've suffered so much more than what you and I can imagine. They might be hard-pressed to say, yes, this life is full of blessings. You and I can say that. In spite of what we face, whether it's physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever else we might face, you and I this morning can say, yes, life is indeed a blessing, a gift from God. And it is a gift, no matter what we face in life. But there's something within you that is longing for something better. Something groaning within. Paul says, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption of, to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. We're longing to be released not only from this human nature that we have. We're not only longing to be delivered from, you've been delivered from the power of sin. You've been delivered from the penalty of sin. But we're longing to be one day delivered from the very presence of sin. The redemption of our body. That is our earnest expectation. That is our longing. That is our groaning. And that is our hope. And that hope saves us, we're told in verse 24. We are saved by hope. Not saved in the sense of that our hope is going to be the mechanism that delivers us to heaven one day, other than unless you're going to say Christ within you, the hope of glory. You can say that if you want to. But this hope and this salvation, this deliverance is right here and now, today, tomorrow, the next day, when life is becoming so difficult and the burdens of life become so heavy and the sufferings continue and the obstacles never go away. This is the hope that saves us now, earnestly expecting and longing for the full manifestation of the family of God and that full redemption. Redemption in its fullness, that even these very bodies one day will be cured from all the sickness, the disease, the infirmities of the flesh and of the mind and in every way. And we'll live perfectly and the righteousness of God fully manifest one day. That'll deliver you. That'll save you.